Good morning, everybody. Are you all ready to learn from the book of Mark again today? Okay, all right, I'm ready. Now, before we get into it, I will address the item on my foot here. So, do y'all remember way back in February in the old building when I was on crutches for a little while? Because we were having a prayer meeting at our new building here, and we were still doing construction, and someone had built these temporary stairs, and I was in a rush, and I was going down them, and my ankle twisted, and I fell, and like, I've broken a lot of bones in my life, and immediately I was like, that's broke. Dang it. So I went to the doctor, the x-ray, they said, no, it's not broken, just a really, really bad sprain. So, okay. So I come back, and I'm just on crutches for a few weeks, and I'm like, I can deal with this. It'll get better. Well, 5 months later, it still hurt. And so I went back to the doctor last month, and they re-x-rayed it, and they said, actually, it's broken. And so I've been walking on it for 5 months, which is not, I mean, I can walk on it, but yeah, they gave me a boot to wear. And I said to the doctor, I was like, listen, I'm a preacher. I do not want to wear the boot while I'm preaching. Is that okay? And she goes, yeah, that should be fine. Because preachers, do you really just stand in one spot? And I was like, mm-hmm. I didn't hear that part. I heard that it's fine, so I'm good. So I didn't wear it. Well, I went back on Wednesday when I was supposed to get this off, and they re-x-rayed it, and they're like, it hasn't healed at all, and I don't know why. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I'm going to try to take it a little more seriously this time, and we'll give it another month and see how it goes. So anyway, I'm glad you're all here today. Today we're talking about the book of Mark and this question of what the unforgivable sin is. A number of years ago, back in our old building, probably 15 years ago, a prophet visited the church. He walked with a staff. He had long gray hair. Now, he was obviously homeless, and he told me that what happened to Job, and if you remember the Bible story about the book of Job, Job, like, all his children died. He lost all of his homes. Everything was gone, completely obliterated, and he was sick. And he looked at me and said, what happened to Job is going to happen to you. And I was like, okay, why? He said, because you and this church never listen to homeless people. And I kind of giggled. I was like, you got the wrong church, man. Like, I'm friends with guys who don't have a place to live. Like, we work with them a lot. Like, this is not the church. If you're talking about a church that doesn't care about homeless people. And then he said, well, you're in trouble because you don't give money to homeless men. And I said, okay, look, man, you need to stop. And he's like, and the proof is that you don't trust God. And the reason you don't trust God, and I know, is because you have locks on all of your doors. And I was like, okay, it's time to stop. I'm getting a little agitated at this point. And then he's like, and furthermore, you say Jesus is God, but he is not God. And I'm like, okay, you need to leave, man. It's time for you to get out of here. And so I start walking him out. And as he goes out the front door of our building, he turns around, he stops, he looks to me and he goes, I speak by the Spirit of God, and you have called me a liar. You have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And he walks away. And I'm like, what? That frightened me a little bit. Now, should it frighten me? Should it scare me? Did I commit the unforgivable sin? If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, maybe you're new to church or whatever, the Bible. In Mark, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, so you have this phrase, right? Blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. So this is referred to as the unforgivable sin. And every week here, we talk about how God forgives sin. And there's something in this that is unforgivable. A sin that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, like if you've committed this sin, you will never go to heaven. You will go to hell. And there's no avoiding it. So that's why when this random dude who wanted money told me I committed the unforgivable sin, I felt a little twinge of fear inside of me. And the question is, how do you know whether you've committed this sin or not? How do you avoid it? What is it? It's a big question. I want you all to know the truth. So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3 today. If you want to use one of the Bibles here, they're under the chair in front of you. Real simple to use a Bible. Just go to that page number, 814. Now, if you're using a different Bible, it's a different page number. But if you're using one of these, it's page 814. And once you get there, this is chapter 3, verse 20. So the big three is a chapter number. The big numbers are chapters. The little numbers are verses. So find the big three and then kind of scroll down until you find that little tiny 20 in that next column. All right, we're going to read Mark 3. We're going to read from verse 20 all the way through verse 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Right? We read this last week too. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. I guess you might remember we did read this last week, this same section, and we spent a lot of time talking about that family and how Jesus' family thought he was crazy and how later they came to realize he was the Son of God, but how we're supposed to handle our families. But then there's this little middle part of the story that we skipped over, and it's right here. It's verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him, began to speak to them into parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and we dealt with that section last week. So we're going to spend our time on this middle piece, the story of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this story is also recorded in the book of Matthew. We're reading Mark. That's our whole series. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 12. So we're going to bounce back and forth today between Mark 3 and Matthew 12 because Matthew 12 has some things in it that Mark doesn't. Now, out of the whole Bible, I find this section to be one of the most frightening, maybe the top five frightening sections in all of Scripture. One of them is in chapter 7, verse 23, where Jesus says to the people who were coming into heaven and they thought they were going to get into heaven, and he looks at him and says, I don't know you. I never knew you. That's pretty frightening because there's some people out there who believe they're on their way to heaven, but Jesus doesn't know them, and they won't find out until they get to that next life, and he says, I don't know who you are. Another scary verse is Jesus says that he's going to return again, but he's going to return at a time when no one expects. That's a little frightening because we all think, okay, I got to be ready, but he's not coming back when you think he's coming back. He's returning when no one is ready. That's kind of frightening too. But this verse, unforgivable sin, you will never be forgiven if you're guilty of this. I mean, out of any sin that you and I can do, and if we're honest, we will admit that we sin a lot more than we like to talk about. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, just be honest. Like, sometimes we do stuff that we don't even realize we're doing, and we don't want to admit it, but it's like we all have problems. And any sin can be forgiven except this one sin. In fact, y'all heard of Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham shares a time where his father was a young man, and he went to like a revival meeting in North Carolina somewhere. The preacher was talking about this and talked about the unforgivable sin, and Billy Graham's father became convinced that he had committed the unforgivable sin. And so for most of the rest of his life, he agonized over and was frightened about the fact that he was a doomed man and there was nothing else he could do about it. Maybe you're one of those people here today. Maybe you feel doomed, and maybe you've said some things that you shouldn't have said. Maybe you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin like Billy Graham's father because you've used the Lord's name in vain or because you've sinned on purpose. We're going to dig in. We're going to really figure out what it is because it's a very important question. So let's start at the beginning of this story. It says, they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. Okay, so this man is three things. He's demon-possessed, and because he was demon-possessed, he was also blind, and he was also mute. And Jesus healed him. So all three of these things went away so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished. We're going to talk about what that word means. They were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? They asked the question, could Jesus possibly be the Son of David? Now, Jesus had regularly been driving demons out of people. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, where it says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. So this idea that Jesus could drive demons out of people is pretty normal. Like, he was doing this on a fairly regular basis, so this has happened multiple times. And what's interesting about this is who brought the demon-possessed people to Jesus? They did. These people knew him. And when they brought the demon-possessed person and Jesus healed them, they thought maybe Jesus is the Son of David. What does that mean? Son of David is a name for the Messiah. The Bible predicted that whoever the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David. Now, Jesus was the descendant of King David. And so they were kind of saying, okay, so is this the real deal? Is this the one who's fulfilled all the prophecies? Because he's doing what we'd expect a Messiah to do. Let's write this down. The people's reaction to Jesus driving out demons was to wonder if he was the descendant of the King David, the promised Messiah. It was actually becoming absolutely clear that Jesus was the Messiah. He had established himself through miracles, through fulfilled prophecy. And now, like, this demon-possessed guy had two problems because of his demon possession. He was blind and mute. It's a big deal. It's been 2,000 years since this story, and we've had a lot of advances in technology, haven't we? I mean, we got cell phones. We can fly. We got airplanes. We can go to outer space. We have private citizens who can go to outer space. We have medicine to fix all kinds of diseases. We got TVs, we can take a trip to a foreign country and watch TV on our phone from another country. Like, it's crazy, our technology. But still, to this day, I'm not aware of anyone who was blind and mute, couldn't talk, and someone could just look at them and say, bam, and all of a sudden they can see and talk again. Are you aware of this ever happening? This is not something that our technology can do even today. And the technology we have that helps some people see if they're blind and some people hear if they're deaf only applies to certain situations and certain people. Healing blind and mute people is not easy, but Jesus does it. He just handles it like it's not a problem. Now, another note about this is that it doesn't say that Jesus randomly picked someone from the audience. This is an important point today because some of you may have gone to some of these revival services and you get some preacher on the stage who's like, hey, I'm feeling something. The Lord's telling me there's a lady in a purple shirt today, in the purple shirt with the glasses on. Oh man, this is you. You know, and like he goes, he's like, there's someone who's got a headache today. Is there anybody in the house who's got a headache? And people are like, well, I've had a headache. Like, well, okay. This is not one of those bullcrap things, okay? They brought the guy to Jesus. Why is this important? Why is verse 22 important? Because they knew him. They knew he was blind. They knew he was mute. They knew he wasn't faking it. They knew he was not a plant in the audience. But as simple as could be, we don't know if Jesus touched him or just used his words. Jesus just heals him. And all of a sudden he can see and he can talk. And the people were astonished. The Greek word here, because this was written in Greek, the Greek word for astonished means to be astounded, like to be beside yourself with amazement and wonder. Like they were flipping out. Let's write it down. The people brought a man they knew to Jesus. When he healed the demon-possessed man from blindness and muteness, everyone was astonished. They were beside themselves with amazement and wonder. So Jesus heals this guy, and they're just like, what did we just see? Oh my gosh, Bob is healed. Hey, everybody, probably someone ran back to the house. Hey, everybody, Bob's healed. And like, what do you mean Bob's healed? He can see, he can talk, and he's talking trash on the Broncos. And I'm like, yes. Because, you know, anyway. So they were beside themselves. Jesus had already healed people who couldn't walk. He'd already cured a leper and more. He had done a miracle where he raised someone from the dead at this point. And despite all this, there were still people who didn't like Jesus. The next verse says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, now this is important, okay? These are the teachers of the law. The law is the law of Moses. So these are very important people religiously. Okay? They're like the ones who in the synagogues would teach, kind of like I'm doing, or they would bring the word to people. They would tell people how they're supposed to live their lives. So these very important people came down from Jerusalem, their capital. And they said, well, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Let's write this down. The religious teacher claimed that that the Messiah was using Satan's power to drive out demons and heal people. Now, these guys were also known as Pharisees, some of them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law should have clearly known that Jesus was the Messiah. Not only did numerous miracles, but he also fulfilled many prophecies. He taught correctly from the scriptures. He even knew the very thoughts. You might remember a few weeks ago where Jesus read the minds of the people in the house. These guys weren't trying to figure out if Jesus was the real deal or not. They knew Jesus was the real deal. Do you hear me on this? They knew, or at least they should have known, he was the real deal. Look, I got some friends who like Fords, and I got some friends who like Chevys. What I want to do someday is take a friend who drives a Ford, and I want to sneak into his house at night. I want to take the engine out, and I want to put a Chevy engine in there. But it's got to be like a real car guy, you know? Like, who'd know the difference, right? Not you or me. And put the Chevy engine in his Ford. And then next day or that weekend, I pull up to him and be like, hey, let's race, man. We take off, and I'm going to let him beat me. I'm going to let him destroy me. And then after the race is over, he'll be like, wow, your car's amazing. What do you got under the hood? And when he pops that hood, he's going to look and go, ah! Why? Because four guys don't like Chevy guys, and what is under the hood is what really matters. You agree with me on that? Right? The power source is what actually matters. And the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus' power source was Beelzebub, was Satan. They're saying Jesus isn't the real deal. Now, we know that Beelzebub is a nickname for Satan, but that's not all. There's a lot more to this name. The Pharisees use this name because they knew some of the Old Testament references, and I want to just have this written down so you can understand it clearly. Beelzebub is the name of a vile Canaanite deity. Okay, Canaanites were the Jewish people's biggest enemy. And the Canaanite deity was their god. That's who Beelzebub was. The enemy of God's people, the enemy of God. It's from the Old Testament. Formerly, his name was actually Baal-zebub. His name meant Lord of the Flies and Lord of Dung. He was a false god who opposed the true Lord. Just so you can get an idea of how God felt about Baal-zebub, this is from 2 Kings chapter 1, a story. Now, Ahaziah, who he was a king, had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I'll recover from this injury. So he wanted to know if he was going to die or if he was going to get better. So he goes and asks the false god. He doesn't go to worship the false god. He's just asking a question. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, he was a prophet, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. Beelzebub was so hated by the true God that just because a king asked him a question, God says, now you're going to die for it. You're going to die because you even consulted with this false god. That's how much the true God hated this false god. So calling Jesus Beelzebub was not only saying that Jesus got his powers from Satan, but it would bring up this memory of this king. And it'd be like saying, not only are you possessed by Satan, but God hates you himself. And anyone who's with you, God should kill. This is a big deal. Not only that, but the name was Baal-zebub, and it got changed to Beelzebub because Jewish people back then, they liked wordplay. Some people like wordplay now. And so what they did is they just changed a few words to make Beelzebub, Beelzebub. And what you have is Beelzebub meant Lord of the Flies, but Beelzebub means Lord of the Dung. Literally, if you're going to translate this, it's crap god. Or the god of, I'm not going to say anything other than that, right? Right? He's the crap god, and you can't get mad at me. It's in the Bible, okay? He's a crap god, and they're saying Jesus is powered by a crap god, and the true God hates him, and he's on Satan's side. Like, as much as you can say, that's what they're saying against Jesus by calling him this one name. Is this clear? Let's write this down so we all make sure we get it. By suggesting that Jesus' power is from Beelzebub, those teachers were purposely making fun of Jesus, attributing his amazing miracles to Satan. So they're saying his miracles came from Satan and saying that the true God opposes him because he's possessed and powered by a crap god. Now, those are some very strongly worded accusations. And they weren't done on accident. You know, some of you have committed sins. We've all committed sins, but a lot of sins you commit, it's because you're kind of dumb, right? And you're like just going through life and like, wee, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. And you're just kind of whimming your way through, and you don't know what you're gonna do today, and you don't know how things are gonna turn out tomorrow. Are you following me right now? Does this make sense? Like, a lot of our sins aren't sins that we do on purpose. You remember Jesus at the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Like, these people literally killed Jesus, and he's like, they're just flying around. They have no idea what they're actually doing. But that wasn't what was happening here. The Pharisees knew Jesus. They knew the prophecies, they knew the miracles, they knew everything, and they purposely picked the weapon, and they wanted to cause harm to Jesus. They wanted to break him, they wanted to destroy him. They were not accidentally saying mean things and didn't understand. They knew exactly what they were saying, and they're trying to destroy the work of God by doing it. Is this making sense? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something you do on accident. This is very intentional, very serious. They had the evidence right in front of their faces and should have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They should have fallen down on their faces and said, "You are Lord and God, and I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." Instead, they said, "You're a crap God. You're possessed by the devil." And Jesus gives his defense. Here's how you know I'm not possessed by the devil. Verse 23, he gives three reasons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Here's his first reason. How can Satan drive out Satan? That's the question. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Is that true? Right? Yeah, you can't fight against yourself forever. You're gonna die. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So this is the first reason Jesus gives why he's not using satanic power. Let's write it down. Number one, Satan wouldn't fight against himself and oppose his own work. And I know what some of y'all are thinking, but isn't Satan like really bad? Wouldn't he actually be so hateful that he would attack his own people? John MacArthur talks about this, and I like the way he worded it, so check this out. Outside the Trinity, Satan is the most intelligent being in existence. Have you ever thought about that? Satan is the most intelligent being that exists other than God himself. And someone asked me not too long ago, well, can Satan read my mind? And the answer is no, Satan cannot read your innermost thoughts. However, Satan, being the most intelligent being that has existed for millions of years, and he's watched humanity from the very beginning. He knows all of our tendencies. He knows all of our weaknesses. And if he's watching you, he knows what temptations will be most likely to bring you down and probably how you're going to respond. Because all you parents, you know exactly which of your kids couldn't handle it if you put a marshmallow in front of them and said, "Don't eat it for 2 minutes," and which of your kids would accidentally devour the marshmallow and the entire table below it, don't you? Because you know them well enough. And Satan's a million times smarter than you are. And he's knowing you longer than you've known yourself. He's the most intelligent being that exists. And he certainly does not assign his forces to fight against each other and internally destroy his own program. Even Satan's demons may be on occasion, they may act inconsistently and in conflict with him and each other. But despite the disorder of his kingdom and his creaturely limits, because he's not God, he has limits, his false exorcisms and demon confusion, Satan does not cast out Satan, and he is not divided against himself. There is no harmony, trust, or loyalty in his kingdom, but he tolerates no disobedience or division. In other words, Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. He may do fake miracles from time to time. You may find these preachers on stages claiming to be powered by God, but they're doing fake miracles and fake exorcisms. But there's a big difference between those miracles you see on TBN that get people all hyped up, they get some adrenaline going, the crowd gets going, they stand up and go, "Oh, my arm, my leg, my back is healed," and the next week they're back to where they were before. And the miracles of Jesus Christ, which were always real, always real. These people brought this man to Jesus and he was healed permanently. Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. Here's the second reason that Satan wasn't powering Jesus. Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?" Right? There's a question because they also drove out demons. So Jesus is saying, okay, so if that's how you do it, then how are you doing it? And if they say, "Well, we're doing it from God," so then they'll be your judges. If it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's like, so if you're saying that demons are driven out by God, then you got to admit that what I'm doing is from God as well. Let's write this down. If Jesus was using satanic power to oppose the demons, the Pharisees must be as well. If the only way to drive out demons is by Beelzebub, then who are the Jews using power to do it from? Right? That's the idea. The Jews would say, "Oh, no, we don't use Satan's power, we use God's power." Okay, well then Jesus is also using God's power. You see, The Jews didn't accuse Jesus of being possessed because they didn't understand what was happening. They accused Jesus of being possessed because they didn't like Jesus. They knew the answer was Jesus is really the Messiah. And if they were going to answer Jesus' question by saying, well, only by God's power do we drive them out, and they also know that Satan wouldn't drive out Satan, then Jesus is like, then you have to admit I'm the real deal. The king of the kingdom has actually come here, because Jesus has driven out more demons than them and healed people that they could not heal, which comes to the third point that Jesus makes in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So he talks about plundering someone's house, but only after you tie them up. What's this saying? Jesus wants to do amazing stuff, but first he's got to tie up Satan's work and stop Satan before he can take over and do what he's here to do. The point is that Jesus wants to come and save everybody from their sins, but first he's got to stop some of the demonic things that are happening on earth. Let's write this down. Jesus must drive out demons as part of cleaning house before he saves the world. The world is somewhat under Satan's control. That shouldn't surprise anybody here. All we have to do is look at the amount of murder, theft, adultery, sexual immorality, even our own lives to realize that not everything is of godly quality. Is that true? And back then, 2,000 years ago, it was the height of spiritual warfare. The Son of God had come to earth. Demons were all over. It's not like it is today, where the church is winning the war overall. And so Jesus says, look, I've healed people. I've cast demons out. I've had people commit their lives to God. And everywhere Jesus went, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control followed him. Unless the Pharisees showed up who hated him. It should be obvious to the Pharisees that he's not using satanic power, but that he's using God's power. And then Jesus gives this warning because now they have to be utterly convinced that he is not using demonic power. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sins and every slander, no matter what you've said about Jesus, they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. And then Mark, who wrote this, he's giving an explanation of what Jesus said so we don't miss it. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So the fact that they were saying that Jesus was powered by a crap God is the reason Jesus comes against them and starts talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever you've done, whether you're a Christian or not, anything can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. All of their sins can be forgiven. Would you just say the word all? Let's just say it. What can be forgiven? All. All can be forgiven if you turn your life over to Jesus Christ. That's the entirety of verse 28. It's a beautiful verse. In the Matthew version of this part of the Bible, it even says that people who speak against Jesus can be forgiven. Maybe you're one of those people who's used the Lord's name in vain, or one of those people who've said, oh, Jesus is not the God on earth. Jesus is crap. Or maybe you've said stuff against Jesus. Anything can be forgiven. Some of you maybe are worried, though, because you know you have purposely said things against God, knowing that it wasn't true, knowing that you were trying to bring God down. Some of you have major regrets in life. But instead of regret or pain, you actually can have blessing. Because it doesn't matter if it's a huge sin or a little sin. What this verse and other verses throughout Scripture tell us is, like Romans 4, says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. I'm going to read that again. I want you to shout out the word blessed, because in the Greek language, this word blessed actually means happy. All right, let's read again. Say the first word, blessed. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You're blessed if God has forgiven you. You can be happy no matter how much guilt you've carried around, because 1 John 1 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So you can be forgiven and you can actually be blessed, which means happy. You can be happy, like truly happy, not like temporarily I bought a boat and I'm going to be happy until it breaks down happy. Not happy because I found a new girlfriend and until she hurts my feelings I'm happy, but like beyond that happy, real happy. If you give your life to Jesus, because your guilt is gone, your shame is gone. I know there's people in the room today that they know, you know you need to give your life to God, and you've been holding back. You've been impure, you've been holding back, you've been apathetic, and you know that God is speaking to you today saying, I want to forgive you and make you actually happy. So lose your apathy to Christ. Recognize that he's the one who healed the blind, and he healed the mute, and he's raised the dead, and he can change your attitude of indifference towards him too. If you're feeling indifferent towards God, you can't change it on your own, I don't think. Indifference is like a stony heart. And you have to be able to go to God and say, God, I don't know why I don't want you, but I want to want you. I want you to change me. And God will come in and break through anything you've not been able to break through yourself. And when you do that, I want you to let me know. We have those red cards in that chair in front of you. When you mark that you're ready to be forgiven, you're ready to go get baptized, put it in one of these red boxes by a door. I want you to tell us that you're going to do it, because nobody who ever followed Jesus ever did it privately. Everyone did it publicly. Even those people in North Korea who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they do it publicly. Not like outside the gates of the guy, but they do it in a way where they try to find the other Christians and they admit that they're true followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs them. Because what's inside of you needs to come out. You hear me, friends? See, what's happened is too much of this crap's come out of us. The truth needs to come out of us now. And all your sins will be gone. Right? When you follow Jesus, scripture says you'll be blessed. The only sin that can't be forgiven is this one. Now, let's reread it again. What is it exactly? Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit, because they were saying that Jesus is powered by a crap God. So that's why he was saying this. Now, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you're never forgiven. But think about what was happening when Jesus said this. He had these Pharisees come about who knew the prophecies. They saw the miracles. They heard his teachings. They knew his claims. I was one time playing laser tag. This is probably 15, 20 years ago at a buddy's house. His name was Rick. And I was there. There was a whole bunch of us who had started the church together. And at this house, there was a window, and there was another window across from where you could kind of see who was on the other side of the house. So I thought, I'm just going to squeeze between the car and the house here, and I'm going to peek at that window. When someone runs on the other side of the house, they'll have no idea. I'll just cap them right there. And so I'm getting the gun ready. And these particular guns, if you got close to someone, it'd say, danger, danger. And if you shot someone or got shot, you'd hear, dead, dead, dead. And so, like, I'm getting ready. I get the gun up. I'm like, oh, this is going to be good. All of a sudden, I hear my gun say, danger, danger. And I'm like, what? I'm looking around. Who? There's nobody around here at all. And all of a sudden, it's like, dead, dead. And I'm like, what? Who did that? And then I look at the car that I'm standing beside. He's right beside me. Inside the car is my buddy Levi with the gun going, that is not how blasphemy of the Holy Spirit works. You are not going to be walking around one day and then accidentally, blasphemy of the Spirit, blasphemy of the Spirit. You're like, oh, crap, I did it. I was trying not to do it, but I did it. That's not how it works. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a purposeful act. Can you write that down? It's a purposeful act. This is something you do on purpose. See, these guys who are coming to Jesus and saying, oh, you're powered by a demon, they didn't just sin. They purposely put the sledgehammer to Jesus again and again, knowing that he was the real Messiah, just trying to discredit him, saying that he was possessed by a crap God demon, even though they knew it wasn't true, even though the truth was absolutely the opposite. Now, what was it they knew? Let's just be clear on this. You might remember some of these signs from the first sermon in this series. Some of the things they knew were the messianic predictions. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, and whoever the Messiah was had to fulfill all those predictions. Jesus came and fulfilled every single one of them. You can go to our website about Truth Revolution if you want to know what some of those are. You can look back to one of our sermons here where we talked about those. They knew the predictions. They knew Jesus had fulfilled them. The Messiah's date. If you look to Daniel chapter 7, it said what year the Messiah was going to come and die for the people's sins. It actually gives the date. And they would have known this. They would have had a key to be able to unlock what that meant, and they should have known. John's testimony, John the Baptist was a messenger in the wilderness that was prophesied. And when John the Baptist shows up and he's saying all these things about repent and believe, he was this man in the wilderness that had been foretold by a prophet. And then John looks at Jesus and says, that is the man that I'm supposed to tell you about. So not only did John fulfill prophecy, he also pointed at Jesus and said, he's the one. Like they had all the evidence they needed right in front of them, and they still picked up the sledgehammer and said, even though we know he's from the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say he's a demon. Even though your miracles are true, I'm going to say they're false. Do you see how serious this is? They knew the truth, and they denied it and lied about it. And Jesus warns them. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually say, hey, you committed the unforgivable sin. Did he say that? No. But he starts to talk about it as though there's a warning here. Hey, If you do this, it's unforgivable. It's something, though, that cannot be done on a whim. It's not an accident. It's something that sticks with you because you stick with it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit sticks with you because you stick with it. Here's what it is and is not. Three things. It is a purposeful rejection of Jesus as the Messiah despite the evidence. So you got the evidence in front of you and you still reject Jesus. You're on the way to this sin. It is an absolute permanent refusal to believe that Jesus is God. This is people who will maintain their entire life that Jesus is not Lord. And the third thing is that those actions, these number one and number two, lead to this one, lead to attributing an act of the Holy Spirit that you know to be an act of God to Satan. Opposing the work of God. And when you've gotten this far, then that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We got some questions here that I want to try to answer. If you have more questions, you can send them in to ask@revo.church. Okay, this person says, like King David, the Jews held the belief that Jesus was to return as a warrior and free Jerusalem and Israel from the Romans' rule. Yeah, so these Pharisees, they saw all the prophecies, right? But they actually believed that the Messiah was going to be a king who comes with a sword to kill their enemies. And Jesus shows up talking about peace and love. Like, who's this hippie weirdo? And because Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they hated him. This is a very big warning for us. You have to listen to what Scripture says, and you have to lose your own expectations about what you think God should do in your life. You hear me, friends? You have to lose the expectation of what you think God should do. You need to read the Scriptures and see what God told you he's going to do. Because they had an expectation that Jesus didn't meet, and they hated him for it. And it resulted in them probably going to hell. Someone commented, OSHA violations everywhere. I've done worse than that. Was that you, Eric? Was that you? No? Okay. Eric works at safety at a really big factory, and so sometimes after a sermon's over, he'll come up and be like, bro, you almost died 7 times. So this guy says, so is this different from apostasy? apostasy is more like when you know the truth and you're following God, and you become apostate because you believe or leave the truth. You believe something that's not true, and so you leave the actual truth. You've become apostate because you've rejected it. And most theologians would say you can actually come back to Christ if you are apostate. You can come back and be saved again. This is a little different because this is not just like believing something wrongly and leaving God. This is actually purposely rejecting God forever and claiming that what God is doing is demonic. I mean, Jesus doesn't go this far, but it wouldn't surprise me to find out that some of these people in hell who've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would still be accusing God of doing wrong, even in the next life. They're so full of hate. They'll have to acknowledge he's Lord, but are Beelzebub, and, oh gosh, good question. Are Beelzebub and Beelzebub actual spiritual entities or imaginary contracts authored by Satan? So Beelzebub is just a name that Jews twisted for Baalzebub. So is Baalzebub an actual entity? I don't know. But there are most likely cases where people are worshiping a false god that's not the real God, and then it's actually a demon who's causing things to happen. And there are definitely instances where people are worshiping an idol and it's actually nothing at all. It's just a hunk of wood. And so which one? I don't know which was which on this case, but it could be the case, which is why you don't want to mess with things like Ouija boards, right? You mess with that, you might get possessed by a demon. Right, that's demonic stuff. This is why you don't want to try to contact your dead relatives. Your dead relatives cannot hear you. And you try to talk to them, you're either talking to a liar who's saying they can hear them, or you're talking to a demon who's pretending to be your relative and is trying to screw your life up. Right? So we don't mess with any. The only spiritual power outside of God is Satan. Hear that? So if you're trying to get anything done with spiritual power and it's not straight from God, you're dealing with Satan. Okay, you don't do that stuff. Don't, it's not worth it. What if you blasphemed before and denied Christ, but have since repented and now follow Christ? Peter, the lead disciple of Jesus Christ, who was appointed to be the leader of the church, denied Jesus Christ, didn't he? They said, "You know Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know Jesus." They said, "Sure you are. You're a Galilean. You speak just like him." He goes, "I don't know who you're talking about." And the third time they said, "Yes, you do. I saw you with him." And he said, the scriptures actually says he curses and he calls down curses on him. He's like, "I don't blankety blank know the guy, and may the God strike me down if I do know him." Like, he swore up and down he didn't even know Jesus, and Jesus still forgave him. So you can blaspheme. Every blaspheme can be forgiven, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a permanent, long-standing rejection of God, which leads to you saying that the Holy Spirit's power is actually satanic. But it's permanent. In other words, actually, someone said this. I lost it. But yeah, if you're actually worried that you committed the unforgivable sin, you probably didn't commit the unforgivable sin. Because it's a permanent rejection of Jesus Christ and hatred towards all his works. So if you're like, "Oh no, I don't want to do that," then you've not done it. All right, you're okay. Someone says, "I was under the impression that God never hated anyone, so is that not true?" Oh yeah, that's not true. Scripture, God says, you just go back to the Old Testament, it says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated." He says he hates all the righteous deeds of the wicked. Now, God loves every single person enough to send his son Jesus to die for us. But until you receive his forgiveness, he loved you enough to offer you forgiveness and bring you on his team. But until you accept that forgiveness and become a true follower of God, you're his enemy, he says. And so these people are enemies of Jesus, and Jesus is not one to be trifled with. You read C.S. Lewis's book, Chronicles of Narnia, and in there you find Aslan the lion. And Aslan represents Jesus, and they talk about, well, is he dangerous? And like, or no, they ask, is he tame? And someone says, tame? He's not tame, but he's good. So yeah, don't go thinking, oh, God would never, you know, punish me or send me to hell, because God loves everybody. He loves you enough to offer you forgiveness, but if you don't accept it and follow him, you're gonna pay the price. All right, I want you to hear a couple other people's opinions on this. This is guy's Dr. Moster. He says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is if someone sees the works of God displayed in miraculous ways, knows that the works of God are, but deliberately attributes them to the devil in opposition to what God is doing, then that person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit involves a hateful, malicious attempt to ascribe the works of God to the devil in opposition to God's servant and his message. So Dr. Moster would say it's more like a particular thing that someone does, but it's a very difficult thing to do. You have to know that this thing that happened, this miraculous thing, was from the Holy Spirit, and then you have to say it was a crap God doing it. John MacArthur puts it this way: blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not only reflected unbelief, but determined unbelief. The refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, even consider believing in Christ. This was blasphemy against Jesus in his deity, against the Spirit of God who uniquely indwelt and empowered him. It reflected determined rejection of Jesus as the Messiah against every evidence and argument. It reflected seeing the truth incarnate, that's Jesus come to earth, and then knowingly rejecting him and condemning him. It demonstrated an absolute and permanent refusal to believe, which resulted in a loss of opportunity ever to be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Because once you get to the next life, you cannot be forgiven. You're forgiven now or never. That's it. Now, what is the practical application? Because now you know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and we always end by talking about what we're supposed to do with it. Well, here's the biggest practical application. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. Don't permanently reject Jesus Christ and attribute God's works to the devil. But there's more than just don't do that. Jesus actually follows up in the book of Matthew with some advice and some teaching after he says what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. He says this, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Oh, man. Let's write this down. Jesus sets clear standards to know if we're followers of him or not. And that standard is your mouth. What comes out of it? Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why are these guys committing the unforgivable sin? Why are they coming after Jesus and calling him a crab god? Because that's what's inside of them. They can't say anything else other than what's inside of them. And you can't say anything else other than what's inside of you too. If you love Jesus, that's going to come out of your mouth. But if you don't really believe, that's going to come out of your mouth. You can't come to me and tell me I'm a follower of Jesus who loves God so much and I worship him and I give to him and I am a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you go to work on Monday and you curse and chat like everybody else there and you don't tell anyone about Jesus Christ, because what comes out of your mouth is proof of what's inside of you. So don't tell me, well, what comes out isn't really what's inside, because that's not true. Now, I know some people have learned in our culture to put a lid on it. You know that you want stuff to come out. You know you want to pray for someone. You know you've had those moments where, wow, you've seen someone at your work or somewhere, and you thought, man, I think God wants me to pray for that person. You get this urging, and you've learned to put a cap on it and to not do it because our culture has told you religion is private. You know who taught that? The devil. Jesus didn't say religion was private. Jesus said, go bring my name to every tribe and tongue. Tell people about me. So when you get that urge to go pray for someone, let it out, man. When you get that urge to go tell someone who Jesus is or invite him to church or tell him Romans 6:23, let it out. I know those of you who really believe in Jesus have had those moments inside of you. I've been driving down the street before, almost late for whatever I wanted to get to. I was in a hurry. I see someone on the street. And I felt like God said, you need to pull over and pray for them. And I'm like, ah, I'm not going to do it today. You go a little bit down the further road and you're like, you know what? I can't not do it. And you turn around, right? Listen to the Holy Spirit. You want what's inside to come out. Because if it never comes out, that, friends, is evidence. A good tree makes good fruit, and a bad tree makes bad fruit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not commit the unforgivable sin because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But Jesus said, whatever the overflow of the heart is what comes out. And that's how he's going to judge us, based on what comes out of our life. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then what you say actually matters. Does that make sense, everybody? So what you're doing with your mouth today and tomorrow and the next day actually matter. You can tell people about Jesus Christ and you can encourage them to follow him. Or you can use your words to commit the unforgivable sin or all kinds of blasphemies. But we're commanded to tell people about Jesus. We're commanded to bring words of life. So today, instead of walking away from here saying, woo, I didn't commit the unforgivable sin, walk away from here saying, I need to let the truth out. I need to make sure that what's coming out of my mouth matches what's inside and what I believe. Let's pray right now. God, I pray that each person here who really believes in you would open their mouths and praise would come out and prayers would come out and words of life would come out wherever they are. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go have a great week. Let the good come out.